Well, today we're talking about the disciple named Thomas. This is, of course, because I am named Thomas. This is something that is meaningful to me, and it's something I've given thought to over the years, not just this last week. And I am excited for the opportunity to share some thoughts with you this morning. Well, let's begin with this simple introduction. In 1926, and we have a slide related to this as well. In 1926, the British author and playwright A.A. Milne created the imaginary world of the 100-acre wood. And its imaginary characters. The main character, of course, was based on a real Canadian black bear by the name of Edward, a military mascot given over to the London Zoo. Milne called him Winnie the Pooh. This bear was not too bright, and his one focus of life was to find, collect, and eat honey to fill a rumbly in his tumbly. He did his exercises in the morning and then looked for adventures with Christopher Robin and his best friend Piglet, whom Pooh called Pigolet. The other characters in this special forest of friends included the sensible rabbit, Bouncy Tigger, the tiger who believed he was so very special, always saying, "I'm the only one." Owl faithfully answered all of Pooh's questions about life, whether Pooh asked him to do so or not. And then there was Kanga, who dutifully and tenderly took care of her baby Roo. The master of this forest is, of course, Christopher Robin, who always finds a way to help his friends out of trouble at the end of their many escapades. And yes, you all know I've overlooked somebody, Eeyore. He is the donkey that slowly meanders around the wood with a nailed-on tail and a bright pink bow attached to it, right? And what is his flaw? He views life from a very pessimistic point of view. He is very pessimistic, always finding the dark, negative, discouraging side of anything. And maybe that's why so many of us like him, because we can relate to him. Do you know anyone like this, or perhaps you empathize with this character yourself? This matter of being melancholy, sad, and gloomy in your feelings and your thoughts. Why is it that way? You see, we live in a world that is fallen. Things are not the way that they should be, and we lose things. There are things that are not the way that we want them to be. But here's an encouraging thought. God uses and chooses melancholy people, doesn't he? He doesn't just pick happy-go-lucky folks. He picks people who tend to be melancholy. And what does it mean to be melancholy? Being melancholy is to be sad. It's the feeling of sadness, this sense of being sad and discouraged, perhaps in a light way, but this meandering feeling of sadness. Now, even though Jesus chooses people who are melancholy, he actually chooses them and then he intends to change them. By choosing people who are sinners, he is not saying it's okay to be a sinner. And by choosing people who are melancholy and sad in their temperament and view of life, he is not saying it's okay to be this way, but what he's telling us is that I can change you. I can use you. Disciples learn to overcome feelings of loss and sadness with a confidence in Jesus. Today we're going to consider the testimony of the disciple Thomas. And we're going to do it by looking at the four things that he said. The four things that Thomas said. And we're going to do that, for instance, when we get to Judas Iscariot. If you follow the sayings of Judas Iscariot, the words that he said recorded in the Bible, you learn something that is important for us to learn. But today we're going to do this with Thomas. Before we look at what Thomas said, we're going to look at some background insights. First of all, we don't know a lot about him, but we know this. John 11, verse 16, tells us that Thomas was also called Didymus. How would you like to be called Didymus? It's not a very pleasant-sounding name. It's a little harsh and odd. We don't know what it means. So I'll tell you, what does the word Didymus mean? It's a description, and it means a twin. Of course, you've heard perhaps the phrase ditto or ditto that. Maybe you remember the old ditto machine, the predecessor to the copy machine today. And the idea of Didymus, it means a copy or a twin. That's the idea. Now, we don't know who was Thomas's twin. Some commentators even suggest that it may have been Matthew. I don't know that there's any evidence for that. Maybe there was another twin in the disciples. Maybe he had another brother whom he was twins with. Maybe he had a sister whom he was twins with. I don't know if he was an identical twin or just a biological twin. I don't know if his twin made it after birth. We don't know anything about this other than that he was called a twin. And so that's one thing that we know about Thomas. We also know that he was a fisherman by trade, because in John chapter 21 and verse 1, after Jesus died on the cross and was buried, there were a handful of disciples that went with Peter. Peter, of course, said, I'm going to go back to fishing. I'm going to go back to the shores and I'm going to resume my fishing occupation because following Jesus has not gotten me anywhere. Look, he's dead. And the Bible says that other disciples followed him back to fishing. And the first name that's given in the people that followed Peter is Thomas. Peter said, I'm going to go fishing, and Thomas is the next man mentioned. Maybe it was that he was a fisherman by trade and very good at doing so. What can we learn from that? That he was just another one of these, what we've come to expect, blue-collar, ordinary guys that didn't go to seminary. They just knew the Word of God from school, and they were tradesmen. That's the kind of people that God changes the world with. That's how he makes his disciples. Now, having looked at the background of Thomas and what we know, let's look at the four things that he said. Number one, Thomas said in John 11, verse 16, I'll go and die with Jesus. This is one of the things that he said that we don't often remember. He said, I will go and die with Jesus. When he said this, and by the way, all the things that Thomas said are tied in to the last week of Jesus' ministry, what we would call the Passion Week and the days right before it. Of course, we're headed into that season of remembrance now. He said, I will go and die with Jesus. This took place the Saturday right before Easter weekend. The Saturday right before Easter weekend. So on today's calendar, this would have happened yesterday if Jesus was to die this coming week. He said this on Saturday. Jesus here is preparing his disciples for what is going to happen, and he does it by getting himself involved in a preview miracle. There's a man that he knows named Lazarus. Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they live in a town outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. And this is a place where Jesus had friends. He didn't have his own house, as some of the disciples did, but he had friends who had a house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And at times he would go there to get away from the crowds and to rest and enjoy friendship and fellowship. He would do this at this home. And he was very close to this family. And he was away from Bethany, and he heard that Lazarus was sick and that he might die, and he postponed the visit. Some people had hoped that Jesus would go to visit Lazarus and make him better so he wouldn't die, and Jesus didn't do that. He waited for Lazarus to die, and when he found out that Lazarus died, he decided to go and visit. And the disciples thought that this was a bad idea. One, they thought it was sad because he had waited so long. Now, they had been with Jesus for almost 3 years now. They should know that Jesus knew what he was doing. He didn't mess up. He, in fact, told them, this sickness that he would die from is actually allowed that I might show the glory of God and what I have come to do. And they didn't understand that. They were overwhelmed by the death of Lazarus. Jesus said, I'm going to go now and I'm going to show you the glory of God and visit Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And then the disciples said, well, Lord, don't go now. Well, you can't win for losing with the disciples. They always have something to say. And he says, well, I'm going to go. And they said, don't go now. Why? Because the Jewish leaders are going to be there now. They're going to attend to the funeral proceedings. They're going to be there showing their support for Mary and Martha. And you know what happened the last time you saw these men. They tried to kill you in case you forgot, Lord. And Jesus doesn't forget anything. But thank the disciples for reminding him that if you go, they might actually try to kill you and extinguish your life. And Jesus, of course, knows he's been trying to tell them that's, in fact, what he plans to have happen, to go and to die. but not necessarily that weekend, but the following. And he says he's going to go, and they try to warn him, don't go, you might die. And why are they concerned about that? Because if he dies at the hands of Jewish authorities, he will not be able to take over the Roman government. They will not be able to rule and reign the world with Jesus if he dies. And they're trying to protect him. But then you have Thomas who speaks up, and what does Thomas say? He says, guys, if he's going to go and die, then let us go and die with him. Wow. Remarkable, Thomas. Thomas speaks out against the other 11, and he actually says something that seems noble, bold, courageous, and filled with faith. Now, let me say, I don't think that Thomas necessarily, though he was speaking against prevailing opinion here in the disciple group, I don't think he really believed that Jesus would die. I think he was saying, look, guys, Jesus is powerful. Jesus is our Savior. And Jesus, implied here, is going to take over the world. Certainly he's not going to die. But if he is, let's just go with him. Let's just say that he'll die. What are we afraid of? Let's go and see what he can do. Let's go with him. I don't think he really had in view the possibility that Jesus would die, but he spoke out with a shade more faith and courage that if there was a risk, why not take it with Jesus? In fact, you see this little phrase, let us go that we may die with him. Thomas was very concerned about being with Jesus. So he wasn't fully informed about what that meant. But he had this desire to be with Jesus, even if it meant to take a risk. Even if it meant to take a risk. He nonetheless showed the kind of thing that we should be growing in, and that is having trust and confidence in Jesus no matter what it may cost. Though this was not his idea, I think we can see something else in his statement. He was not entirely accurate. He was not necessarily planning to die. He was in fact planning for Jesus to establish his kingdom, even perhaps with a risk. But I like what one man, D.A. Carson, says. He says this, on this occasion, Thomas reflects no doubt, but raw devotion and courage, even though it was courage shot through with misunderstanding and incomprehension. Misunderstanding in that he had not grasped the assurance of verses 9 through 10, and incomprehension in that the death Jesus had to face as the Lamb of God could not possibly be shared by his disciples. Yet there is another sense, and here it is, in which Thomas, like others in this gospel, spoke better than they knew. His words have become a clarion call to would-be disciples after the resurrection to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. Yes, in fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, yea, and all that will desire, intend to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be trials. There will be hardships when we follow Jesus. And Thomas, at least, though he did not understand it, spoke truly in this sense. Now here you have Thomas expressing his faith, his trust, his hope in Jesus, and yet with this shade of pessimism. Oh, let us go with him, even if it means dying with him. You see this here a little bit, and we're going to see that build. Have you ever heard someone make a pessimistic statement? You know anyone like this? Perhaps you've heard someone like F. Scott Fitzgerald, who was an American author of novels and short stories, who also fought in World War I. He said, show me a hero, and I will write you a tragedy. Woody Allen, a famous filmmaker, actor, and comedian, said, life is divided into the horrible on one side and the miserable on the other. And then you have William Hazlitt, an English author, who said, man is the only animal that laughs and weeps, for he is the only animal that is struck with the difference between what things are and what they ought to be. And then you have Anton Pavlovich Chekhov, a Russian physician, who says, you ask me what life is, that's like asking what a carrot is. A carrot is a carrot, and there's nothing more to know. Pessimism. Pretty encouraging stuff, and it can work its way into our view as a Christian sometimes as well. Perhaps you've heard something like this from the mouth of Eeyore, the famous donkey, in the house at Pooh Corner. He says, it's snowing still. And Pooh says, so it is. And freezing. Pooh says, is it? Yes, said Eeyore. However, he said, brightening up a little, we haven't had an earthquake lately. Yes, this kind of thinking does creep into our Christian life. It really does, and it crept into Thomas's thinking as well. Does this describe you, perhaps your Christian life? You may be saved, born again, glad to know that you're on your way to heaven, but quick to always point out the negative side of life in clever little winsome ways nonetheless. Always quick to spot the fly in the ointment, the negative side of the picture, the smudge on the mirror, and the flaw in every attempt at logic. The good news is that Jesus uses people like this, but the news that's even better is that he can change you. He did for Thomas, but it took some work. Number two, what else did Thomas say? The second thing that Thomas said was a question. He said, where are you going, Jesus? Where are you going? John chapter 14 and verse 5, in the verses before this, Jesus tells them that he is going away from them. He's going to the Father. He's going to set up a place for them, and they can't go with him. And Thomas says, Lord, please, could you just tell us where you're going so we can go with you? Now, before, he's already said, let us go with you that we may die with you. And now Jesus continues to tell them the same Passion Week, I am going away from you. And he says, okay, well, will you just please tell us where you are going? Now, Thomas already knew where he was going. By the way, this happened about Wednesday or Thursday of the Passion Week now, after Lazarus had been raised from the tomb. He says, could you at least tell us where you're going? Now, Jesus had told them, he said, I'm going to my Father. And what he was telling them was, I'm going to a spiritual place. I'm going to heaven. I'm going outside of this physical world. And I believe Thomas was picking this up. This was spiritual language, and he wasn't looking for spiritual language. He was looking for physical language. He wanted a place on a map. He wanted coordinates and a GPS that he could pinpoint and put into a map program and say, okay, here's where Jesus is. I will go there. I want to be with Jesus. I don't want to lose out on what Jesus is doing. I want to be with him. And Jesus is giving clues here that this is not the kind of location he's going to. And Thomas says, can you please show us where you're going to go? Notice here that Jesus is talking about something spiritual. This is a question that we might be familiar with. Children, maybe you ask this kind of question to your parents at times. And adults, we know what this means, either because we get asked questions like this, or we have done it ourselves. Perhaps you're a dad, and it's time to go and run an errand, and it's the kind of errand that you need to do by yourself. And your child comes to you and says, Daddy, can I go with you? Can I go with you, Daddy? And you say, no, I'm sorry, I have to go to work, or I have to go do such and such, and you can't go with me. But I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to come back soon. Be good. But Daddy, can I go with you? No, you can't go with me because, and you might even explain a little bit more what I'm doing. I can't bring you along because you're not going to be able to help and you're not going to be able to be there. They won't even let you. This is something that I have to do. But Daddy, please, could you just tell me where you're going so I could go with you? It's a question that already knows the answer, but it's trying to get a different one. And that's what Thomas is asking. He's getting the hint that what he's asking is not what Jesus is going to provide. Paul understood this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. He says that, lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations given to him, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, this physical ailment that he had, this disease or this physical problem that hounded him day in and day out, that bothered him and kept him uncomfortable and humble, that made him aware of himself when he spoke before people, whatever this physical flaw was, He sought the Lord. 3 times he asked that Jesus would take it away from him. By the way, a mark of Christian maturity is not that every time you pray, God heals you. Sickness is not always a cause of sin. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But be wary of a church or a teacher or a book or a popular doctrine that promotes the idea that if you're spiritual, you will always be healed, because sometimes it is God's will for you to suffer for a greater cause. Sometimes it's his will for the suffering to remain for the entirety of your life. Here you have Paul, and he asked 3 times, Lord, please take this problem away from me. And God says no. And he asks again, please. And God says no. And he asks again more earnestly, please. And God says no. And Paul was wise and mature enough to know he should be done asking that question. Now he needs to ask a different question. Give me the grace to know how to handle this trial, and thank you for it. And Paul actually says, now I rejoice in my suffering, knowing that God is using it in my life. Thomas had to learn this lesson, but he didn't learn it yet. Lord, can you tell me where you're going? I am telling you where I'm going. Tell me where you're going. I'm going to my Father. I'm going to heaven. I'm going away from you, and I'll come back later. I want to go with you. Tell me where you're going. That's the kind of question that's being asked. But Jesus gave him a spiritual answer. John 14 and verse 6 is the answer. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Sometimes we ask for physical things, and Jesus gives us spiritual answers. But because we're so fixated on the spiritual dilemma, we don't want a spiritual answer. It seems far away. We want something that is physical. We want something that we can touch and hold and have. I like what one man writes here. He says this. In the context, Jesus does not simply blaze a trail. He does not make a way, commanding others to take the way that he himself took. He is the way. Nor is it adequate to say that Jesus is the way in the sense that he is the whole background against which action must be performed, the atmosphere in which life must be lived. He himself is the life that must be lived. It is Jesus, the one who so speaks that those who are in the graves hear his voice and come forth. He so mediates God's truth and God's life that he is the very truth and life and way of God, the one who alone can say, no one comes to the Father except through me. We don't like statements like this because, number one, they're exclusive statements. As a human being, we like to think that there are other ways. But Jesus says there is no other way. I am the way. There is no other way to the Father but by me. He is the way. He doesn't just tell us about the way. He doesn't just show us the way or make a way. He is the way. Are you in Jesus today? If you're looking for a way, he is not going to show you one. He is the way. You must have Jesus as your Savior and nothing else. Not only is this an exclusive claim, it is also a spiritual claim. We like things regarding religion that are physical, that we can do. We like actions. And this Easter holiday, we're going to witness a lot of that. We've already seen some of that. People like to have branches to wave around and things to clap and things to do. And I'm not saying that those kind of things are inherently evil. But today, if you notice, we're not doing that. Why do we not do that? Because we want our worship of Jesus to be simple, genuine, and real. Jesus is what we're here for, and palm branches can get in the way. Other things can get in the way. We want Jesus, and we want Jesus spiritually. I've told some people here recently, and this is not to say that doing it is sin. If you have done this or will do this, it's for your own sake. But personally, I've heard recently there's a movie that came out about Jesus as a child. I am not going to watch it. I'd rather watch a Pixar movie about some fictional story than a movie about Jesus as a child. You say, why? What can be wrong with that? Well, one thing. The Bible doesn't say very much about Jesus as a child, and I don't know how in the world you're going to get a full feature-length movie out of this. I mean, there will be a lot of things said and done that have nothing to do with the life of Jesus. There's a verse about Jesus as a child. He grew in stature, and maybe you could get a whole verse out of movie out of that verse. He went to the temple at 12 years old, and there was a story about him being pulled away from his family. Maybe you can get a half hour out of that, perhaps. A lot of the dialogue will be added. And, of course, you have his whole birth, and I don't know if that's a part. There's a good deal about that. But everything else, we know he was a carpenter, his father was Jesus. You could add these things in. But I want to know Jesus. When I read the New Testament about his birth, when I read the New Testament about his childhood, I want the spiritual impact. I want what those words tell me, and I don't want pictures of these actors in my mind telling me what Jesus looked like as a child and trying to remember, wait, was that in the movie or was that in the Bible? I think sometimes there is something to be said for the command, thou shalt not make any image of me. I think we can be overly legalistic about this and say you should never do any art or pictures of Jesus. That would ban and outlaw all children's coloring pages, right? I think, though, we should step back and be a little careful about how we understand Jesus. I do want, as much as I can, to guard the spiritual impact of the person of Jesus. I want what I know about Jesus to come directly from the Word and not be clouded by other things. Think about it this way. This might help you understand what I'm saying. Imagine if you walked, this is a bad illustration, but I like it. Imagine if you walked into my office and I had a picture of some woman hanging on my wall in a wedding dress and I downloaded it from Google. And you said, who is that woman? Oh, it's a lady. It helps me to think about my wife. David got married. But that's not your wife. That's not what she looks like. I know. She's a woman. You know, you get the idea, at least. You get close enough. You see what I'm saying? If I had pictures of my children lined up there, they weren't my children. They're just kind of generic boys and girl pictures kind of downloaded. There's nothing wrong with those pictures, but if I'm looking at them to help understand my children and my wife, I have a wrong view. Now, if I want to think about children and ladies and things like this, other pictures, generic pictures are fine. But if it's supposed to be expressing to me something about my children and my wife, other pictures are not fine. When it comes to fictional stories and things that we're not counting and banking our life on, that we don't have a close relationship with, I tell you what, other generic pictures are fine. That's whatever, art, picture, drawing, whatever. But when it's people that are important to me that I need to be accurate about, I do want to be careful. And don't take that too far, right? But it is something to think about. Jesus speaks to us so many times in spiritual terms, and we need to be able to learn and take that in spiritually. So many times we want a physical representation, we want a physical place, we want a physical thing, and Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. We're going to talk on a spiritual wavelength here. Thomas is looking for a place, and Jesus says, Thomas, I am the place. I am the road. I am what you're looking for. And even when I go away, you're still going to have me. Well, number three, what is the third thing that Thomas said? Now he's struggling. He could have said, okay, I'm going to abandon my earthly desires. I'm going to kind of lay aside this idea of a physical kingdom right now and staying beside Jesus physically. But he didn't. He continued to nurse these feelings. He felt like what he wanted was being taken away from him. And instead of taking what Jesus said, the spiritual aspect, he insisted on still wanting to be with Jesus physically wherever he went. Then we get to number three. This is after Jesus died and went away and was buried. And even after he was resurrected, but Thomas hadn't seen him yet, the disciples came to Thomas and told them in John 20 that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. And what does Thomas say? If I can't see Jesus, I won't believe. If I can't see him, if I can't touch him physically, I'm sorry. I'm past that. I can't believe. Now, he had gone fishing with the other disciples, but now the other disciples had seen Jesus and they were back following him. Thomas was the one who was still out, struggling. And why is it? Do you see the progression here? First of all, in this last Passion Week of Jesus' life, you have Thomas speaking out with tentative, kind of pessimistic confidence. Guys, if he's going to die, then let's just go and die with him. Let's just go with him. And the next thing you hear is you hear him saying, where are you going exactly? Because I'm getting the idea you're going away, and I can't go with you. And so you see this kind of sorrow kind of changing to this discouragement, this distancing. And then you see this utter depression. I'm done even trying. Sad, discouraged, despondent, then depressed. And it's this statement that gets him the title, Doubting Thomas. Let me read a long paraphrase that I put together that kind of tells me, I think, what he is saying in this short little phrase. He says to the disciples who saw Jesus something like this, you're telling me Jesus rose from the dead. You're telling me you've seen him. That's all fine and dandy, but if I can't see him and touch those wounds, I just cannot bring myself to believe it. Why? Well, you see, I put myself into following him with all that I had. Even when you men were doubting, I threw myself in 100%. I said I'd even go and die with him when the rest of you were trying to hide him or something. My heart was in this thing, all of my heart. But then he left us. He left me. He died. He just died and went away. He went away and nothing has changed. The last months and years of my life were for nothing because where is he? Look around you. We're still paying taxes to the Roman government. They're still ruling on every corner. And what I was looking for didn't happen. All I know to do is go fishing. I can see that. It earns me a living. What is there to believe anymore? This was not a casual statement of, oh, come on, I just can't believe that Jesus stuff. I believe in science or something like that. This wasn't an intellectual dismissal of something that was spiritual. This was a cold, deep, hard depression by a man who had given his all and been left without what he wanted. He had put his entire heart and reputation on the line, his occupation, his profession on the line for Jesus. He was all in and seemed to have gotten nothing out of it. The man he had put everything into had died and left him. Have you ever done this? Go all in for something only to lose? I think we have. Have you ever invested all or some of your money into something only to lose it and find that the balance goes down to zero in some investment? Have you ever went all out to buy tickets and clothing and all the paraphernalia to go to a big game to cheer on your team and you go and they lose? What are the feelings that you have? You think, next year, I'm not going to get into this thing so much. What is there to sports anyway? It's just earthly anyway. We go into this spiritual mentality that's really nothing more than just a pessimism. Have you ever expressed your love to someone, perhaps requesting their hand in marriage, only to hear them say no? That's a real thing. And when those things happen, we have a hard time getting the courage back up to try again, don't we? When we put our heart on the line in something. You see, the other disciples had not put themselves on the line quite as much as Thomas had. By the end of Jesus' ministry, Thomas was all in. He was ready for this. He was ready to even go and die with Jesus. And when he left, he said, I can't do this anymore. I tried. I was led on this path, and the path stopped. I know how to fish. And if I don't see him, I'm done trying. Have you ever poured your life into a profession or a pursuit only to have it close with a simple email? You're fired. These are discouraging things, aren't they? So before you say anything light or trite about doubting Thomas, be sure you understand the strength of his commitment to Jesus and all that he had put on the line. And it was taken away from him. But here's the question then, did Jesus fail him? Did Jesus let him down? The answer is no. So what was the real problem? The real problem was that Thomas was looking for the wrong thing. He was looking at Jesus. He was looking for Jesus, but for the wrong reason. He was so much closer, it seems, than the other disciples, willing to go farther than the other disciples, but still, he had a vital misunderstanding. And that is that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government and set up a kingdom for the nation of Israel, and he would rule and reign with him. He was not looking for spiritual deliverance, but he was looking for Jesus, but for the wrong reason. Let me say this, what he was looking for was not entirely wrong, and this is where it gets tricky sometimes. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Jesus is preparing to go up to heaven and ascend as the resurrected Lord. And as he's preparing to go up into heaven, the disciples are standing around him and they say, Lord, at this time, now that you've died and now that you rose again, you've trained us, at this time, are you going to set up your kingdom? Is it now? And Jesus does not look at them and say, guys, stop asking that silly question. I'm not going to set up a kingdom. It's not what he says. He looks at them and he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. That's in God the Father's hands. All I'm going to tell you right now is you go and preach the gospel. Look in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. We just celebrated a birthday recently for my son James. It's today, and we celebrated yesterday. And I tell you, it's just hard not to tell a kid what they're getting for their birthday. And when the other children know some of the secrets, I mean, you try to find out, what am I getting for my birthday? What am I getting for my birthday? What am I getting for my birthday? We can't tell you what you're getting for your birthday. Does that mean I'm not getting anything? No. Just trust me. When your birthday comes, you'll find out, but it's not time yet. God has the calendar all mapped out in his mind, and it's not our job, folks, to figure out when he's going to come and set up his kingdom, only to know it's not a bad thing to expect him to do. Jesus is going to come back to this earth. He's going to remove all the kingdoms and politics and governments of this world. Amen. I thank God for our governments. You've heard me say that, but I am looking forward to that day. He's going to come back, and he's going to rule and reign on a throne with a government. We will get to help in that government, and we will rule and reign with him the world over. He will rule the kingdoms of this world in a physical, political way, from a literal, actual, you can pinpoint on a GPS, place. He's going to be sitting there ruling the world. But I tell you what we can't get into is when. And we have to make sure that we don't keep getting our hopes up for, oh, is now the time? Oh, is now the time? Is now the time? Because what are we supposed to be focused on? The spiritual thing. And what is that? Making disciples. We get so distracted by the physical, even today. We go through political cycles and we go through life cycles and we look at historical cycles and we look at these things and we can so easily get distracted from our mission. Let me just say, I'm trying to help Thomas out here. He put his life on the line. He actually was believing something that was actually a good thing to be looking for. He was just off in his timing. It wasn't the time. We need to be looking for the spiritual the way Jesus is trying to teach him to look for the spiritual. I tell you, your life might go from bad to worse as a Christian. You might go from healthy to sick, liked to unliked, wealthy to poor. And you might go from that to worse. And I'm not being pessimistic. I'm just telling you, when it comes to the physical, actual life that we're living now, we need to learn to live for the spiritual and not get so caught up in the physical. Jesus is going to come and rule and reign, but we don't know when. Thomas was looking for it. Let me tell you this, the thing that leads to sadness, leads to sorrow, leads to discouragement, and can ultimately lead to depression is when we put our life and our heart on the line for something that God never promised, that never was guaranteed anyway. And when you begin to understand that it wasn't guaranteed, but you still hope that it would be guaranteed, you're walking away from the solution. You see, Jesus tried to teach Thomas, no, I'm not. I'm not setting up a kingdom now. I'm going to my Father to set up a place for you in heaven here. That's what I'm working on right now, the spiritual side of things. Thomas wanted the physical, he wanted the now, and when Jesus told him, he kept holding on to that, and when he didn't get it, he lost hope because he saw no possibility that it would ever come. Young people, singles here today of any age, I'll tell you a very clear way this is a challenge for us is looking for that person that we're going to marry. Sometimes that time period seems to go on and on. And we have Bible promises like it's not good for a man to be alone and it's good to be married and all these things. We hear these things and we even have promises. Are those things true? Yes, they are very true. And we wrestle with God about it. Lord, but your word says that I'm really struggling here. Lord, I need you. And we can be very spiritual about it. I can't serve you effectively without us. And you have verses for this thing. And God says, I never promised that. All I promised you was me. I'm enough. I am always enough. And even if you never get married, I'm enough. And if we cannot be distracted, I know that's hard to say. And we don't like to hear it. He said, well, maybe I'll never get married. God is a good God, and he's going to give you exactly what you need at the right time. I'll tell you, someday Thomas is going to rule and reign with Jesus in a physical kingdom. He is. It's all going to come. But you have to learn to find Jesus as the life. Jesus is the life. And so many times when you find him as your life, truly, you realize there's nothing to lose. If I get married, it's a cherry on top. If I get a good job, it's a bonus. If I get a nice house, it's a blessing. If I get a bonus, it's a bonus. I have Jesus, and I could get very poor in this life, very sick, and I could lose everything. And you know what? I'm okay with that. When what you're expecting is something that you can expect, you can never be discouraged. But if what you're expecting is something that you're not guaranteed, and you put your hopes on it, rest assured, you're going to lose hope, and you will get discouraged. This is how it works. You begin with sorrow. You know, sorrow is a legitimate emotion. It's how you feel when you lose something that is valuable to you. If I lose a pen, which I don't know where my pen is right now, if I lose a pen, I have the feeling of sorrow. It's very low-level sorrow. It's like, oh no, I lost my pen. Oh, I hope I don't have to write something down. If I lose my wallet, I have sorrow. It's a deeper feeling of sorrow if I lose my wallet. I've lost something that's valuable to me, and I don't have it. I lose my house keys. I have sorrow. If I break a leg and I can't preach, I get feelings of sorrow because now my life has been affected. I can't be normal. I can't run and jump, and maybe my pay level is going to be affected, and I won't be able to preach as well, and I won't be able to drive. Sometimes when you lose things, it leads to losing other things, and life begins to kind of fall apart. That's the feeling of sorrow, and it's natural. We lose a loved one to death, we feel sorrow. It's very legitimate. It's not sin to feel sorrow, because when things are not the way they're supposed to be, they're not the way they were supposed to be. It's not natural. However, when you find your hope and confidence in Jesus, you can get over sorrow and move on with joy. What's the problem is that when you continue to hold on to the thing that you're losing or you lost and you won't let go of it, at some point you have to let go and you have to hold on to Jesus and find your life in him and all you need in him. But if you don't, you enter into what's called discouragement. And that is this period of kind of letting go of hope. You know the answer, you're not taking it. You're just kind of sucking on that lollipop of sorrow and tasting it, and you won't pull it out of your mouth. You say, what's depression? Depression is when you swallow the lollipop, stick and all, and you throw away the key. You say, I'm done even trying. No one can talk to me. No one can help me. This is a hopeless cause. Don't do that. Find your hope in Jesus. You know, Jesus continued to work with Thomas. We find the fourth thing that Thomas said. John chapter 20, verse 28. He said, you are my Lord and my God. This is one of the strongest statements about Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. It is so clear. It is so strong. Some people deny this statement. Some people deny that it even belongs as a word of God. And I could give you pages of arguments as to why it is a legitimate word from God, why it belongs in the pages of Scripture. Only liberal theological critics would deny it, and unbelievers would deny it, because it's so strong. That's why they would even try to raise the doubt. But I'll tell you what, the man who wrote the Gospel of John is the man who wrote this. And John was there when Thomas said it. And if he misremembered what Thomas said, then the whole of the Gospel is suspect. He remembers what Thomas said. He was there at that moment, and he wrote it down exactly. And in fact, this statement is actually the pinnacle, the climax, the key statement of the entire Gospel of John. Everything in the Gospel leads up to this declaration by Thomas, "You are Lord and God," and then it falls and builds off of that. This is the beginning of the end of this book. This is the point of the entire Gospel. Some people say this is an abstract statement about someone or something other than Jesus. There is a Lord and a God. I know it now. That's not what he's saying. He's looking at Jesus, and if you know Greek, he's speaking in what's called the vocative case. It's a case that's used rarely, not very often in the New Testament, and it's a case that you choose when you're talking to a person directly. Like if my son looked at me and said, "Daddy," he's not talking about a daddy. He's talking to me. That's the vocative case. And Thomas looks at Jesus and he says, "You are my Lord and my God." Some people will say, no, this belongs in the Bible, but he's actually using profanity. Or he's taking the name of God in vain because he's so stunned by what he sees. And he literally is falling down and saying, "Oh my," and I don't want to say it, but that's what he's saying. Look, Jesus would never tolerate his name being taken in vain. It's one of the Ten Commandments in front of him by an apostle that he's about to commission to lead the church. Jesus, in fact, does not turn it away. He does not say, "Stop that, Thomas, you just misspoke. You just sinned. You just broke a commandment. Stop that." Does Jesus know how to correct his disciples? There was a time he turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." But when Thomas says this, "My Lord and my God," he doesn't just not say anything to correct him. He actually tells him, "That's a good thing." And in fact, everybody else needs to come to this conclusion. But they need to do it without seeing me physically. They need to get it spiritually. He actually builds on the statement. The gospel concludes with the statement. It is the statement of the Gospel of John. It is not a misstatement. It is not an error. And it's not taking the name of God in vain. If you look at the construction of the Greek words beyond the vocative case, this is a very strong statement of declaring that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, the physical Jesus and the spiritual, and the God who made it all that deserves to be worshipped. There's no way of getting around this. Jesus is God. What do we find here? We find that Thomas went all in again. He said, "I'm going to go back. I'm going to try this again. 100%. I'm going to throw myself into this, and I see it from a spiritual way now. I will obey you. I will do whatever you say. My physical expectations are gone. You are my Lord and my God. Tell me what to do. I will do it." Have you ever been through this spiritually where you've put yourself into God? You've put yourself into Jesus. You're saved. You're a Christian. You got your hopes up on something, that somebody would be healed, that a certain prayer would be answered, that God would bring a spouse into your life, that God would give you a job or resolve a problem in your life. And you got your hopes set on something, and it got mixed into what God was doing in your life, and you got distracted by something other than Jesus. And you even had verses, and you even have reason to believe that there was a spiritual background for this thing that you're holding on to. Maybe it's a lost relative getting saved or something, and you hold on to this, and it's not wrong to ask for these things, but we have to make sure that all we're really looking for is Jesus. He says this, right, in the Gospel of Matthew, "Ask and you'll receive. Knock and it'll be opened unto you." When you look at that promise, if you ask, what do you find? Him. If you seek, what do you find? Him. If you knock, what do you find? Him. Behind every prayer request is not the answer physically, but it's Jesus. Behind every need is Jesus. And sometimes we ask for something, the door opens, and we see Jesus standing there, and we say, "Excuse me." Jesus, "No, I am the answer. I am what you are asking for. You're asking for physical healing? Here I am." You're asking for that person to be saved. Here I am. You're asking for that physical thing to change in your finances, your personal life. Well, here I am. And we get aside. Where's the kingdom, Lord? Where's the thing I was looking for? No, excuse me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And here Thomas put himself into it again. He fell down. You are my Lord and you are my God. Why did Jesus let him see him physically? I think it was because he had put himself into it. This is not somebody who just candidly rejected Jesus on the street or in a classroom in a university somewhere. This is a man who had put his whole heart on the line for Jesus, and Jesus said to this man, I will show myself. He gave it his heart. I did not let him down. He feels like it, but he was misunderstanding what I was saying. He showed himself, but then he said this, blessed are those that do not see and do not feel me and believe. Like I said earlier, I don't need pictures of Jesus. Get them out of my way. I want Jesus spiritually. I want Jesus in my heart. I want Jesus in my spirit. That's the Jesus I want. And someday when I see his face, I'll be pretty close to who that was in my heart. What are the things in your life that are distracting you from Jesus right now? The things that you're holding on to and you feel like maybe you'll never get, that maybe he's taking away from you. You got to let go of those things and just look to Jesus, because he is the way. And when you do that, you seek first the kingdom of God and all the other things will be added onto you. But if you seek those things, you will never be satisfied. And mark my words, you will be a melancholy Christian. You'll be a Christian who lives with a perpetual feeling of sadness, like something is being taken away from you or you lost something you can't have. And there's this discouraging aspect to you, this perhaps even depressive tendency, because you're living in this sense of loss because you're looking for things that aren't yours. You have Jesus. You have all that you need. What are you holding on to? What are you expecting from Jesus? A comfortable life? Success on the job, fantastic health, regular fast, answers to prayer, people liking you, no stress, answers to all of life's questions, happy feelings all of the time, exciting doors of opportunity at every turn, a Christian government and Christian freedom in society. These are wonderful things, and sometimes they happen, but sometimes they don't. And when they don't, we must not be disillusioned, because all we're promised is Jesus, and he's good enough. And if that sounds like a cop-out, you've got something in the way. You don't understand who Jesus is fully. He may be your savior from hell, but you don't know what it means to be saved from the things of this life. Perhaps you're like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh when he says, here, Eeyore, the old gray donkey, stood by the side of the stream and looked at himself in the water. Pathetic, he said. That's what it is. Pathetic. He turned and walked slowly down the stream for 20 yards, splashed across it, and walked slowly back on the other side. Then he looked at himself in the water again. As I thought, no better from the other side, but nobody minds, nobody cares. Pathetic. That's what it is. Is that your conclusion of the Christian life? I hope not. And if it is, you don't understand the goodness of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Let me encourage you, expect nothing else. What did Thomas end up doing? We don't know anything else from Scripture about Thomas, but history, and sometimes history tells us things that are very scantly evidenced. There's one little document or one little tradition here. There is ample evidence in church history that indicates this is true of Thomas. There's considerable amount of ancient testimony, this man writes, that suggests Thomas ended up carrying the gospel as far as India. Did he get over the earthly kingdom? Apparently so. He went out of Jerusalem. He went out of that part of the world. He went to India. There is to this day a small hill near the airport in Chennai, Madras, India, where Thomas is said to have been buried. There are churches in South India whose roots are traceable to the beginning of the church age, and tradition says that they were founded under the ministry of Thomas. In fact, it's hard to find any stronger evidence for the other ministries today of apostles more than Thomas in history. The strongest traditions say he was martyred for his faith, being run through with a spear as he was praying on a hillside for the converts and the people of that area. A fitting form of martyrdom for one whose faith came of age when he saw the spear mark in his master's side and who longed to be reunited with Jesus. He got to see him again on that day because he had flung himself all in for the spiritual kingdom. Have you? Let's bow our heads. As Isaiah comes to lead us and the pianists come, are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads you? Is there some earthly thing that you are still holding on to and Jesus is standing in the door saying, I am the answer. It is I. And if you're looking past him, trying to find that other thing, I tell you, you are struggling with sorrow, discouragement, and depression. You're a melancholy Christian. Your heart may be on the line for Jesus, but you need to get it tuned a little better. And the joy will come.